they'll get down there and find out that it's so hot and humid and dry that they'll just come running back here. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, South or North Carolina? South or North Carolina? South Carolina. Yeah, okay, that's fine. Yes, I've been there. It's beautiful. So we're in Revelation chapter 19, which is rather amazing. But here we are. And Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds, not just to understand something of your word, but to open us to see heaven and your purpose more deeply tonight. I wonder how that might affect all of our lives. The vision and the view of heaven, of eternity, makes a difference on the temporary. And that's what our desire is, to live in the eternal even as we live in the temporal. And we pray for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 7, 9 through 14, we saw the great multitude gathered, saying those words that are in a song that many people we've sung many times in our history, both here and other places, is salvation belongs to the Lord. And now we see in the culmination, 19 through 20, and of course 21 and 22 are the culmination of all things, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Alleluia. A great multitude gathered in heaven who were gathered there at the outset of the great tribulation. And now at the end of the great tribulation, as things are coming to the absolute head and Jesus is going to return here to earth with 10,000s of his saints, as Jude tells us about. After the destruction of commercial and political and religious Babylon, and I have claimed no super knowledge of understanding. Is it the actual city of Babylon? Is it New York City? Is it Paris? Is it London? Is it Hollywood? Is it Greenfield? You're not listening. You would at least have groaned at that one. But at any rate, is it really more of the world system under Satan's dominion? And specifically here, of course, he's talking about the great harlot being the false religious leadership of that false prophet, you know, touting the Antichrist for Satan. And all through history, all the false Babylon religion that has infiltrated the human race and deceived and led astray the human race. It isn't one place, one spot. It's everywhere. And it's happened. And so this Babylon, there's a rejoicing and a celebration and a declaration of God's righteous judgment. So we find many things to celebrate in our world, don't we? You know, if you're a big beer drinker, I mean, everything is a holiday to drink beer, right? To have a big event, you know, the Super Bowl, et cetera. If you're you love nature, every weekend's a celebration of nature. You could go anywhere you want with this, but we find many reasons to celebrate. Some of them are very good, and some of them are actually very bad that people celebrate. Some not so good. And those who celebrated Babylon's power, we last saw them wailing and weeping, because they were weeping and wailing at its end because they were completely tied into Babylon's economic power and et cetera. And now they're seeing its smoke rise, and they're not celebrating. You know, Jesus said that the world around you, if you're a believer, if you're the disciples, those 11 who were remaining after Judas, and as he's at the Last Supper and as he's talking on the way to Gethsemane, he says, the world is going to be having a party, and you're going to be weeping. But you'll see me again. and your sorrow will be turned to joy. It's the upside down kingdom. You know, don't misunderstand. We're not angry, mad, or hoping that people who celebrate their birthdays or some good event in their life, that we hope that they end up weeping. I'm a Christian. I hope you all, you know, suffer. That's not really the point. But the point is, those who rejoice in evil will end up with evil's end, and it will not be rejoicing. And those who suffer because they will not yield to evil, but will turn to Jesus and may suffer for it. And remember, John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to people throughout the world of that time, the known world, who are suffering tremendous persecution, even as we have brothers and sisters across the world today. Remember, up to 6 million, the estimates of Christians were in the first 300 years of the church, killed by the Caesars and others. This was not an easy life. And in fact, there's no reason in the world that Christianity should have ever made it out of the first century, unless it's supernatural, unless Jesus actually rose from the dead and came to those people by the power of the Holy Spirit and lived in their hearts and gave them a hope beyond all human hope, a purpose beyond all human purpose, a deliverance that couldn't be touched by any human good or bad. It's bigger and more. And the reason it's unseen is because how would you see it with your physical eye? How could you see eternity from here? Look over there. Really, I mean, look over there, please. How far can you see? There's a yellow wall. Is anybody tired of that yellow? There's a yellow wall. There's a window. But then there's a building on the other side. That's how far you see. You get up on a mountain and you can see the horizon. How far can you see in a horizon? 150 miles tops or something like that? Our vision has to be spiritual. Has to be deeper than what we can see with the physical eye. So those who celebrate Babylon's power are wailing at its end, and Jesus said the world would rejoice and his own would mourn, but eventually and permanently we would come into a rejoicing beyond any joy you could ever know on this earth. And that's the hope of the believer, and that's the greatest celebration, full and final deliverance from all the wrong, the evil, the destructive unfairness in a fallen world under Satan's dominion, the own weakness of my own heart and my failure and yours. All of it together, finally and fully. What will it be like to be absolutely free? There's not a person on earth who knows. You have to go to the other side. I know somebody who knows right now, I was with Pat Pelosi on Monday afternoon, who was already between heaven and earth. She wasn't really here. She wasn't yet in heaven. And I went in and just read some scripture and just prayed over her, Paul there and with Nina, who was there at the time. And I thought very surely that she would go that night or the next day, and the next day was Tuesday, and she did go to be with the Lord. And I don't want to steal Paul's thunder, because he may want to share this with everyone, but he said, when he called me, he said, Nina is with Jesus. Not Nina, sorry. Sorry, Nina. Don't worry about it. Pat is with Jesus. And just before she went, she got this big smile on her face. She was, you know, uncomfortable and kind of, she wasn't real pain, but she was unsettled, and then she settled, and then she got this big smile on her face. What do you think she saw? Someday we'll know exactly what she saw. But brothers and sisters, what would it be like to be absolutely 100% free? I mean, we know some among us, you meet people and you go, that person's just very free. You know, they seem like they're very at peace with life. And, you know, there's two or three out there that are just like, they blow your mind. There's just so, but even they, the ones you look at and go, well, they're so at peace. You know yourself that some people look at you and they go, you're so at peace with life. Maybe a few of you have experienced this, and yet you know your inner turmoil and your struggles over, you know, relationships and, oh, what I just did was stupid. Oh, what am I going to do about this? Or, you know, what about this problem or weakness I have? I mean, am I alone here? I'm not, right? You're not all perfect saints. You're saints, but not perfect saints. What would it be like to be absolutely free? Not only the physical pain, not only the sorrows, but internally and eternally free in your spirit. No restriction. There's no, you know, rising up to heaven and no chain, you know, pulling you down. You know, the car payment that's still, how people do that one. Nothing internally, nothing externally. You and I do not know what that is like. We don't know. We can only conjecture about it because it's beyond here. You've experienced tastes. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, the Bible says. Earnest money, if you will, of the purchased possession of what we're going to experience with the Lord. And that's important that it's that way, because hope that is seen is not hope. For why does a man hope for what he's already seen and experienced? So our hope is in Jesus eternally, and there are these hopes within the hope, like complete and absolute freedom. Now, that's better than anything you can mention on earth that you could have. All of it put together will never bring us that freedom. We must be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. So, a great celebration, full and final deliverance. Jesus said, whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. And in many ways, we can be set free here and now, but we cannot completely be free until this corruption puts on incorruption. Do you agree with that? Do you understand that's a Bible verse and that's Rick isn't just making up a thought, that these all come from scriptures? Now notice the avenging blood of God's servants, avenging the blood of God's servants. In Romans 8, it says that this is additional in this issue of that we're speaking of, is that we are groaning along with all of creation, waiting for the full redemption of our body. Do you ever groan? You know, when I get out of my recliner, I not only have to give a big push, I have to give an oompa, you know, to get out. I know one guy who says, His mother used to cite the name Inga. Inga! To get up out of a chair. And the groaning's a little deeper than just the physical creaking of your body. It's the groaning of your spirit. And all the creation is groaning for such a day. Full redemption, Holy Spirit, a down payment. Another way of saying all this, folks, here's another way of saying it, a little shorter than all that. It ain't heaven till it's heaven. When somebody says, I ate this piece of pie, I went to Mama, what's her name's restaurant, it was heaven on earth, they're missing the boat, okay? I understand it's just a vernacular to say it was great food. That's fine. But I personally don't use that terminology. Oh, it was heaven. If that's heaven, a good meal, that gives you indigestion later, or you ate too much of it. I can only speak personally. If that's heaven, that's not such a hope that's not seen for my eternal being. So I think you get the point. Now, 5 through 9, this is a very bittersweet chapter. As much Revelation is bittersweet. It's got all the elements in it. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters as the sounds of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And the beautiful, beautiful thought here is that all the voices of the saints together with the angels make up a sound that is similar to the sound of the Lord's voice. He has the voice of many waters. We read that in other places. And here we see that as everyone's speaking of him, our voice, if you will, our collective voice sounds like his voice. I like that, if you catch what I'm saying. Anyway, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, omnipotent, omni, all, potent, powerful, all-powerful God. And when the word all or omni, all, means all. Every single corner of every single spot in the entire known and unknown corners of the universe, he's in charge of it. He made it. He extended it in the span of his hand. He holds it. This distance that nobody can fathom is in the span of his hand. And that's the power of God. Now, this helps me at times, as I believe it helped David, who understood it, who spoke of the glory of the Lord in the skies, looking and saying how he's beyond the stars. When I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, who is man that you are mindful of him, and et cetera, and just thinking about things. But he also asked himself questions during hard times, because no matter how much you intellectually know that God is all-powerful, you don't walk in that without a journey, and you don't always stay in that, do you? I mean, do every day do you get up and all day long go, God's in charge, it's all covered? You know, do you ever kind of forget that? Or kind of let emotion take over or whatever? Sure. David in Psalm 42 and 43 says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? He asked himself, he counseled himself. You know, I don't know about you, but I will do that sometimes. I'll say, why are you thinking this way, Rick? Why are you feeling this way? And I don't mean, oh, why do I feel this way? And then just start thinking about all the bad things in my life or how somebody treated me and just get into a whirlpool down. That doesn't really help. But it's like, to say like David, why are you disquieted in me? Why am I not hoping in you, Lord? He tells himself, hope in the Lord, in the omnipotent one who reigns. I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. If I just get a little view of God, it makes all the other views lesser. It really does. And then he talks about here, welcomes us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb's coming. His wife's made herself ready. How did she do that? Well, it was granted her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, or the righteousness of the saints. And it's very interesting to me, because Ephesians 5 makes it really clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her a clean and spotless bride without blemish or stain. So, okay. So my guys have trouble with this, and some people try to change it so that guys will feel more comfortable. I think guys and girls and humans need to change and expand their thinking, not try to change the Bible to fit our cultural thoughts and our emotional thoughts. I think we need to say, maybe this is bigger than what I understand as a human. Does that make sense? If it's not bigger than what I understand between these two ears, then I'm not going to be free when I get there. And the bigger issue here is that it's speaking of Christ and his bride. Even marriage is just a picture of Christ and his bride. That who invented, if you want to call it invented, who is it that is the author of relationship? So wouldn't the closest relationship on earth, what is supposed to be the closest relationship on earth, simply be a picture of a relationship that is greater than all relationships humanly? That is, I'm just saying, there's plenty of stuff I don't understand, but this isn't a conflict for me, is what I'm saying. I don't have conflict with that over being a guy and being the bride of Christ, because it's also bigger than me standing in a wedding gown. It's you and me and everybody standing in purity. What did you say the word that described the Lord? Hallowed. Hallowed be your name. That we're entering into a relationship with the holy God who is so separate from us. And how does he cleanse us? How does a husband cleanse and help his wife? By washing, he lays down his life, but husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might present her a pure, speaking now of Christ is what he's done, pure and spotless, washed. And how are we washed? Jesus in John 15 said to his disciples, now you are clean by the word I have spoken to you. You know, you don't have to understand everything you read in the Bible to get cleansed by it. My words are spirit and they are life, Jesus said. You can read the scriptures and not fully understand it, because tell me the time you fully understood everything in the scriptures you read. I mean, I keep learning every time I open. We're going through the Gospel of John on Sunday, and I'm just seeing things I've never seen before. And I've seen the Gospel of John a few times in 43 years. Many, many, many times I've read John. But even when I'm not getting anything that emotionally touches me or changes my thoughts about a certain situation immediately, I'm cleansed by his word. It'll happen for us. Sometimes you don't notice how it's cleansing you. And it's great that we can just simply read the scriptures even without grasping everything that's in there. Jesus spoke and said, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. I like that. Paul used the same concept of the marriage when he said to the Corinthian church, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. He was concerned for them because they were going astray and putting people on pedestals and positioning themselves and just all this carnality, all this human. They were within the church. They were acting like it was a business or they were just going by the worldly standards of the day, the way they were operating the church. That's kind of funny, because you get stuff in the mail when you have a church about how to do stuff. And it's all some of it could just be Wall Street or Madison Avenue telling you how to advertise the same way as the world. And, you know, I suppose some of it works if you've noticed that it's not really my cup of tea. maybe I'm missing it, but it seems like there can always be this temptation to copy what businesses do to try to make that model for the church. I'm sure at every business, when they want to get somebody into new upper management, they say, choose out 7 men among you filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Right? Oh, but they actually were going to become servants. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. That's, you know, one of the standards of Madison Avenue, is that if you go get me coffee, the next step is that you're the greatest. In other words, it doesn't always fit, does it? Nor should it. So, at any rate, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I suppose some of the men in that group were offended. But maybe they were missing the point about hallowedness, purity, wholeness with God. It's more about purity, wholeness, completeness than it is about sex. It's not a sexual thing at all. You see, there's a great passion there in Jesus for his bride. And passionless Christianity is powerless Christianity. Now, I am not suggesting you have to be exuding emotion every minute. That'll wear you out quick. If you know people who have to be emotionally high all the time to know that they know God, they're usually most of the time depressed, because you can't keep it up. It's kind of like pumping up you know, I'm going to pump up the Holy Spirit here. I'm going to pump up my energy. I'm going to pump. I'm not suggesting that. And I'm not judging. I don't know who's doing what. I'm just saying, but I know people who rise for a minute and fall deeply because they rise in an emotional exuberance, but it's pretty hard to keep it up. And the Lord doesn't keep people on an emotional high. He doesn't do that. Life is real. It's okay to, it's supernatural with Jesus, but it's also real. Some of you know that very, very well. It's like you're going through real life, and the Lord is with you. And, you know, the great theologian said, sometimes I'm up, yeah, and sometimes I'm down. Coming for to carry me home. Still my soul is heavenly bound. Coming for to carry me home. Some great theologian who was a slave in the south of the United States of America, probably somewhere early 1800s or late, you know, whenever that verse was written, or if it was written by somebody reflecting back, I just don't even know, but I know that that's speaking where that song, where that word comes from. Sometimes I'm up, and sometimes I'm down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? I will yet hope in God, who is the help and the health of my countenance. That's deeper than being up or down. Does that make sense to you? Are you catching this? This is so passionless Christianity would be, you can't go on and on and on simply on, okay, this is the right thing to do, this is what I'm going to do, this is what God said it, Jesus did it, settles it, you know, I just, you know, this is me, this is all there is to it. You really can't just do that on human strength. You do need the infusion of the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, you can't always be up, but on the other hand, I need the Holy Spirit living in me. I cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. I cannot live a godly life without the Holy Spirit. I need the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I need the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting that we should be Stoics and never experience great moments. And I would also say that passion comes simply from seeing Jesus. Our passion doesn't come from what we do for him or pumping up ourselves by some activity. It comes from seeing Jesus. And passionless Christianity is powerless. I can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And I need him. So that's how we reconcile Psalm 42. And our Lord at the Last Supper said, with passion, I have passionately desired to drink this with you, to eat this meal with you before I suffer, and I'll not drink it again until it's new with you in the kingdom. And in the garden, he also showed the other side. Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, let it be so, with tears and sweating blood. Do you see that with Jesus? He went through both. What do you think you're going to go through? Both. So passion can be joy, fervor. Passion can be sorrow and grief. Is grief not a passion? You know, are the Pelosi's, though they're rejoicing that mom is in heaven, that wife is in heaven, that she's not suffering, are they not grieving? Of course they are. And I made sure to encourage them. Listen, you still need to grieve. You guys are doing great. Don't be afraid to grieve. You will have tears. There's something it's pretty hard to relate to. Just suddenly somebody's not there anymore, even if you were planning on it, expecting it. Somebody you're close to is gone. Is that challenging? You bet it is. So, Holy Spirit working. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel that is speaking out. And John falls down to, he's an honest guy. You wonder if he thought, is there a way for me to leave this out, this part, where I'm worshiping the angel? He fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and one of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I guess in another way we could say this is one of the elders or someone, because it talks about I'm your brother or fellow servant. So it could be an angel, it could be a person. There's a little bit of discrepancy among scholars on that. And I'll just leave that. I don't care too much about that, because the main thing is he's worshiping. And if you can't worship an angel, and you can't, no angel ever let anybody worship them. The only time you see it when it says the angel of the Lord, capital A, because it's identifying, such as Joshua, who are you here for, us or our enemy? And the angel of the Lord says neither, but as captain of the Lord's host, Joshua falls down, and what does he do? He worships him. And the angel doesn't say get up, because it's not just an angel. It's that pre-Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. It's the Lord. I know it's the Lord because he allows himself to be worshipped. That's an attribute of God, to accept worship, not of an angel. And so Peter fell before the Lord at his feet. Thomas fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus received worship. Did Jesus ever say, don't worship me? He never did. And so it's an attribute of his deity. But this person does say, don't worship me, worship God. In verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Heaven's open not to let anybody in right now. Heaven's open so that as Jesus comes down, he's preparing to come down. And he's faithful and true. Now, you know, we're sitting in this room right here in Wilton, New York. And there are people all around us and extended out everywhere who would say, well, I just don't see it this way. You're aware of that, right? There's people that say, well, I just don't see it that way. I understand that. You know, earlier I said, look over there. What do you see? How far do you see? You know, the view from Earth, of Earth, is very different than if you're in an airplane or a spacecraft. Do you notice how almost all the astronauts, when they're interviewed and they talk about the amazing thing, not only of looking at the stars, but looking at the Earth from a different vantage point, you know, and, you know, Virgin Atlantic trying so hard and losing a guy, you know, as they're trying to get space travel so that you can pay money and go up there and get that vantage point. But who has that vantage point? The view from Earth, of Earth, is very different from an airplane or a spacecraft. This is a view from heaven's vantage point. So when people say, I don't see it that way, okay, I get that. That's because you're standing on Earth with a very earthly view of life. And this isn't meant to coincide with our earthly view. It's meant to shatter our earthly view. Shatter. Destroy, overwhelm our earthly view. Look at 12 through 16. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Well, his eyes can see and burn into anything, if you will. And many crowns, what crown would not Jesus own? All crowns go to him. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Well, who knows everything? None of us, so we don't know everything about God. And this kind of just reminds us, if you will, I don't know all that it means, that he has a name that nobody knew, but I know it means that God knows things we don't, which you kind of already probably figured out. He was clothed, verse 13, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Notice the only one who has blood on his garment is Jesus. Did you catch that? They have fine linen, but there's not dipped in blood. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, and this is one we can know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. This is Jesus who seeks and carries lambs on his shoulders in the pictures. That is Jesus. This is Jesus who reaches out and puts mud on somebody's eyes and says, be healed. This is Jesus who kneels down by a 12-year-old girl and says, "Tala kuthumi, rise gently, give her something to eat." That is Jesus, but so is this. He's the Almighty. He is a warrior. As the song says, he's indescribable, uncontainable. Or as the older song from my buddies of my generation, Malcolm and Alwyn, said, "Don't dress up my gospel in fancy clothes. Don't gloss up my Jesus for London shows. He takes care of himself wherever he goes. You just tell it like it is." I know that some people don't like this Jesus. They like the shepherd Jesus who takes the lambs. They don't like the authority warrior Jesus. But you can make up whatever Jesus you want. He just won't be Jesus. He'll be your own idol. So this is the problem we have right now in our day so much. You say it like it is, and no, we'll say it this way. Well, he's got many crowns, his robes dipped in blood. Whose blood? There's only two kinds of blood that there's three, because there's animals' blood, but there's the blood of man, humans, men's blood, and Christ's blood shed for our redemption. And we're going to get there in a minute. Well, is war necessary? Is war like this necessary? I'm going to ask you to do something, because this will be helpful towards this end of whose blood. And Isaiah, right after Psalms, Proverbs, it's the first major prophet after all the poetical books, if you will. And Isaiah 63, it's some verses you may have heard before, even studied somewhere, because when you'll hear some of it, you'll go, "Oh, I'm familiar somewhat with that." Isaiah 63. And then Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. I'm just going to read it to you. I don't know if I'll comment, but "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That's where we get that song. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." This is a messianic prophecy of Jesus. You know, from one side, we see the blood on Jesus that he shed, that only he shed for our sins, which is why only he judges sin. And if you notice, I alone am the judge. I alone, you know, there's a verse that says, "The anger, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." I never want to put I understand there's a certain righteous indignation about seeing evil done. You see a child molested or something. I understand there's a raising up of the energy of just the grieving and the anger over sin. And sometimes you just hate sin. And there's a certain passion for that that's within a realm of okay. But you have to be very careful, because as a human, you can grab stuff and run with it. And God hasn't sent you running. You know, you're running on your own. And I'm not taking this as my word and my feeling, my emotion. I'm saying thank God that he's the one who has the right and the authority and the perfection to judge. And so his garment, what is this blood that's dipped in it? It's a picture of him judging all the sin that's been done against him and against all other mankind, against the saints. And this is judgment that's coming. And, is war really necessary? Well, you could ask Tom Brokaw. Why do I say Tom Brokaw, the TV commentator? Well, in his book, The Greatest Generation, he writes, in the spring of 1984, I went to the northwest of France, to Normandy, to prepare an NBC documentary commemorating the 40th anniversary of D-Day, the massive and daring Allied invasion of Europe that marked the beginning of the end of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. There I underwent a life-changing experience. As I walked on the beaches with American veterans who had returned for this anniversary, men in their 60s and 70s, and I listened to their stories, I was deeply moved and profoundly grateful for all that they had done. 10 years later, I returned to Normandy for the 50th anniversary of the invasion, and by then I had come to understand what this generation of Americans meant to history. It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced. Tom Brokaw. Now, I'm not reading what he said to promote that this is the greatest generation that history has produced. I don't know that at all. Personally, I don't know that that's true. That's his perspective. But the reason for his perspective is because when you've, I hope everybody's seen video and pictures of Normandy, just they get on those boats, they're getting shot as they're in the boats going to the land. They have to go and root out those nests. They have to take this area. After this, it's all mopping up. The war goes on, but it's just like cleaning up. It's done. When this is done, it's effectively the end of the war, and now it's just finishing, kind of like here with Jesus. It's already won, but mopping up. But, you know, guys laying scattered everywhere. So many men of the Allied forces lost their lives, knowingly went and said, "This, we just know we have to fight this war." Because whatever history would say, and whatever some people would say, most people agree that they would not fault the Allies for stopping Hitler. But that was kind of a necessity in the world that was existing at that time. He was out to, he killed, he didn't just kill 6 million Jews. He killed 12 millions of others, and he would have killed all the Russians if he could. And anybody in Czechoslovakia, I mean, just anywhere you want to turn, he indiscriminately bombed London just like as much as he could. He would destroy all of England if it would help him without blinking. And he's not the only one that's been of this ilk. Is war necessary? Well, we wouldn't fault those guys who gave their lives to fight against Hitler's evil. But if we could see evil, and I mean not just you and me in this room, I mean people, could see evil in all its glory. You know, the vision of evil today for people is Halloween 27 movie, slasher movies, zombie movies, and ISIS. You know, but evil's so much deeper than even ISIS. Do you understand that? Evil isn't just people who kill people, who butcher people. And that's plenty evil. I'm not suggesting that's lightweight. Evil is rebellion against God. Evil is calling something good that isn't good and deceiving people and turning them away from God and therefore having them come under judgment. Evil is so many things if we could see it for what it really was. The necessity of judgment for evil would be clear to us much. We wouldn't have that. I mean, you're always going to have that, you know, I'm not God, I don't see everything. I have a heavenly view from Scripture and from the Holy Spirit living in me, but I admit it, there's hard things that are just really tough to see from a human's perspective. But that's also because I don't see evil for what it really is. And those who would commentate on TV right now, there are people who at least are saying, well, this is evil over here, but the problem is, we categorize evil into just those who mistreat us in the ways that other, you know, the Islamic terrorists, etc. But, you know, Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. You know, if you will stand up for God and say, well, you know, here's the moral code that God gave about how we should live, you're called evil and judgmental. But what if it's true and people are being deceived by a great evil? Well, they are, according to Scripture. So if we could see, just like if you could see the wounds in somebody's heart, you wouldn't just condemn them for being jerky or whatever they are. If you could also see the evil in somebody who seems to have it all together, you'd say, oh, God, have mercy on them. Not, oh, I wish I could be just like them. And so, you know, there's only one to be just like, and there's only one hero that's the absolute hero. There are heroes, but not of that ilk. So the necessary judgment and believers suffering under the persecution then with John or today, and those suffering hardships at the hand of others, need to know that there's an end to it, a new beginning. And we can't be cavalier about that. Oh, God's just going to come and wipe out all this bad stuff. You know, our hearts grieve over it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, his own people. He said, how often I would have redeemed you. I would have come to you and gathered you, but you were not willing. He cried. He wept. He had passion. So I feel very comfortable with the fact that I'm not comfortable. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're going to try to find a way to be a Christian and have no conflicts going on inside of you, good luck. Life is conflict right now. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is conflict. It is okay. There's a difference to be just conflicted about everything. That's different. That's pretty tough. And to have conflict. Do you understand that I'm saying there's a clear, the Bible really shows you a clear difference. I don't have to be a conflicted person, but I have conflict that is given to me in Scripture. I have healthy tension between God's grace and man's responsibility. I have healthy tension between wanting God to come and save me and deliver me and bring judgment against evil, but also seeing people who are lost and how hard it is. I'm not going to fix that. I'm not going to eliminate that. I have to learn to, that's part of being a human inspired by the Holy Spirit to live a godly life, to realize that there's a groaning for deliverance and there's also a sorrow over loss. And you can have both. And if you didn't have a sorrow over loss, I believe very clearly, I believe this, you don't have to agree with me, we would not care about people very much. We all think, and I'm sorry if you disagree with me, you're entitled, but I believe that we all think we care a lot more than we do. And the younger I was, the more I thought I cared about the more things. And the older I got, the more I found out when push came to shove, I cared about Rick Cohen more than just about anything. And my close family, but they could bug me. Am I off track here? But in the deepest part of who you are, there's something wrong with our nature. We're not God. So on the one hand, we judge him for judging, but none of us care as much as we think we care. We just don't. And if there wasn't this reality, I wonder if I'd be a pastor. There's people who say, I'd be a pastor, but I'd be a Christian, and I'd speak about the gospel, but I don't like the judgment side. Well, yeah, you know, I'd be a race car driver as long as there was absolutely no chance of me getting killed racing a car. I'd be this, I'd be that, I'd do this. As long as I had all the exits covered, everything was just my way so that everything, I'd never be in conflict. I'd never have a conflict. I'll do it. Promise me everything will be groovy, and I'm good. Well, welcome to Disneyland. And I'm not, you know, I'm just, you know what I'm saying? That's not how it is. That's not how life is. There is conflict, there is difficulty, and there is judgment. And I'm not better than God. In fact, I care less than God cares. And if I don't know that, I'm completely deceived. I care more than God. But the question asks that person and yourself and myself, and not everybody will, you know, I can't make somebody see something or answer honestly. When I talk about ask that person this, I don't mean every time we say the right question, people will melt and say, tell me how to come to Jesus. But at least a seed has been planted. And the Holy Spirit's job, not Rick Cohen's job, not my job. I'm to declare the truth. I'm not to force people to believe it. I don't have the power to make somebody believe. Why do we carry that? That's not my job. But my job is to declare it and to trust the Lord that he loves that person more than I do. And if I really want them to get it, how much does God want them to get it? And if I leave them with something that sticks in their craw, good. It can't always be sweet. Sometimes it needs to stick in their craw. You know what I'm saying? Like, what are you saying to me? I'm saying you don't care about people as much as you think you do. And I get that from the scriptures. I can't show you a verse that says you don't care about people as much as you think you do, but I can show you that God's the love emanates from God. And even though he's the God of judgment, you know, so I would say I wouldn't be a servant of the Lord. I wouldn't have spent my life the way I've spent my life if there wasn't judgment. Because hard things would have pushed, I would have just gave up. I would have just did something else. When the good job came, even if it was questionable about its morals, I'd have taken the good job. When somebody gave me grief for trying to share the gospel and trying to do the right things biblically, I'd have just given up because who needs this? I mean, if everybody's just going to heaven anyway and it doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do you understand what I'm saying? I have this great deep care, but the God that I know is real has this great deep passion. And his passion isn't just for people, it's for truth, it's for righteousness, it's for holiness, and it's for mercy. But once you come to a place where you've determined his mercy is not something you want, ultimately, this day will come. And it's conflicting for us. And it should be. And it's okay. And I can't fix it for the world or even you. So, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing, verse 17, in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on this horse and against his army. See, that's Armageddon, gathered against God, not just Israel. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and the two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And God is dramatic because he realizes that people need to be shaken up. And basically what you have is two ways of a banquet. You can even have a banquet with God at the wedding supper of the Lamb and be a part of that and eat, or you can be eaten. And people are really okay with zombies and really okay with flesh eatings and really okay with all this stuff. They're not okay with God having authority to declare intense things so that people will get shook to their core and come to him. But he's not afraid to say it like it is. And he's dramatic to get people's attention. He didn't have to use the thing. God is smart. And God could say, well, you know, if I say birds come and eat the flesh of all these dead bodies, that's going to be too gruesome and people won't like me and they won't come to me. Maybe God knows something we don't. Maybe God's given people a picture because they've seen this in some cases historically about what happens when there's dead bodies of any kind. Has anybody not seen buzzards flying in the air? Has everybody here seen buzzards? You know, what is another name for them? Vultures. Has everybody here seen vultures circling somewhere in the sky in your life? Yeah, well, God shouldn't let that happen. Well, no. He says, this is what's going to happen. And everybody's seen something like that, even in places like New York. And even in Hollywood or somewhere around L.A., there's buzzards and vultures. So God wants us to know. And God wants us to care a little bit more. And this will make us, it'll either turn you off or it'll turn you on. It's going to do something to you. God's word does not return void. It's going to do something to us. So, Lord, we pray tonight that you do what you want to do in us. It's not humanly understood. Somebody could stand up here and decry everything I've said and decry you for being a brutal, mean-spirited God and they're kind and they're loving. And in other words, they should be God and not you. But I thank you for deliverance because that's exactly who I was before I met you. That's exactly when people call me self-righteous because I believe your word, they have no idea how self-righteous I was in my own thinking. None of us made this up. None of us wrote the Bible. None of us wants it to be the way it is either. But it is. And we accept this because it's the way you work in our hearts to help us love people properly. And I pray that you'd do your work in our lives, that your word would not return void, and that while we can rejoice over heaven, we do grieve over earth. Or, perhaps better, while we do grieve over earth, we do rejoice over heaven. And you've put a longing in our hearts, and we're not better than others, so we believe you can put it in hearts in 2014 in upstate New York, or that phone called us, whatever part of the country or other country we talked to someone. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit and draw people to salvation. It's the only thing that ultimately counts forever. And so we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I may be the only one that needed to hear this, but thanks for sitting here so I could. Because I probably wouldn't have said all this stuff if you weren't here.